Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. We ask that you would bless us by growing our minds in truth and our hearts in love and thankfulness to you. So work in us this morning that we would follow you more closely and have our aims and our hearts all set in your direction in all that we do. We thank you for those who have gone before us and left us a good example. Help us, as Hebrews 11 tells us, to keep our eyes focused on you, but to recognize that around us are a great multitude who have conquered by your grace and power. Father, enable us to join them. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we studied a man whose name was William Kiffin. It is purely coincidental that our first dog was named Kiffin, and even more of a coincidence that our present dog is named Hansard, for Hansard Knowles. Yeah, really bad, isn't it? If we ever get a third dog, I'm pretty sure his name will be Keech. It's been destined. Yeah. But in reflecting back over last week, it occurred to me that for many of you, what would perhaps be the most helpful is to set William Kiffin and Knowles and Keech and our other particular Baptist forefathers in a historical context. So this morning and in a few weeks when I have another kind of one-off Sunday school lesson opportunity, I want to simply talk to you about the beginnings of Baptists. I want to give you a little Baptist history, essentially. I want it to be interactive. I'm going to ask you some questions right up front, and hopefully we will through it. This is a wonderful opportunity to stop me and say, hey, I have a question about that. All right? I'd be very glad to, you know, scratch where you itch in that regard. I hope that what you will do is, at the end of this week or two, understand a little bit better your own spiritual or theological ancestry. You say, well, I grew up fundamentalist Baptist, or I grew up Roman Catholic, or I grew up... I'm just talking about not genetics as much as I'm talking about what you believe now as you've progressed this far in your Christian life. Is it novel? Is it weird? We certainly as a congregation are rather odd compared to many churches around us, and not just because I'm a member here. What we believe and what we practice is fairly different from a lot of our friends that we know that call themselves Christians, some of whom, of course, truly are, and others who probably don't yet savingly know Christ. But where do we stand in history? Where does the American church stand? Where do Baptists stand? Where do our kind of Baptists stand in church history? There are many reasons to study church history, and I'm going to ask you what some of those are in just about 30 seconds. But one of the things that I hope this study will enable you to do is things like, well, understand in the 2,000-year view of things, who's unusual and who's more regular. Who comes from a line that's done something for 400 years or had something hammered out doctrinally over 400 or 500 years, and who's espousing something that 30 years ago had never been heard of in Christendom before, or 200 years ago had never been heard in Christendom before. Another effect I hope this quick study will do is show you that there are genuine Christians of different minds about important subjects. Now, not any and every subject. You can't be wrong about who Christ is and be a Christian. You can't be wrong about the Trinity and be a real Christian. But you can be confused about lots and lots of things, and undoubtedly, when we all get to heaven and keep working by the grace of God so that you do, we're going to find out. We're going to do a lot of that, right? We're going to do a lot of that. How could I have missed that? And I hope you will see the mix of good and bad, right and wrong, Holy Spirit and flesh, that's in every one of these movements and people that we'll talk about. What that means is don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Appreciate in others where they're right, and softly but firmly disagree when, as best you can tell by the Word and Spirit, they're wrong. Okay? And walk in the way of God as He's revealed it to you. Right? When people say, look, I've come to the conviction that this thing that you believe isn't true, and it's so important, I need to find another church. We can grieve over that when we believe they're mistaken. We can also appreciate it in the sense that every man ought to follow the Word of God. Right? And that's not an excuse for every silliness that anyone's ever propounded or followed. Right? But we're not Lord of men's consciences. We have freely covenanted together to be a church. And we owe each other a great deal of love and labor. But there's only one Lord of the conscience. Right? And I hope those kinds of things, the kinds of things that will come out of the study, as well as just a better understanding of who your spiritual forefathers are, and maybe even a good story or two historically. All right? Now, what are some reasons to study church history or Baptist history or even just history in general? What are some? Maybe there aren't any good reasons. No, wrong. There are good reasons to study church history. I am so glad that I'm not in the First Reformed Baptist Church of Corinth in 65 A.D., they were a mess. So are we. But they were a mess. Okay? We're better off today than they were. You see, that's crazy. They could talk to Paul and Peter and Apollos, and that's nuts. They could just read the two books. They're not all that well off just because those men were there. The apostles being physically present is not the guarantee that you're a perfect or even a reasonably sound church. The statement of whether you're that or not is whether or not the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are at work training your heart and mind to follow after God as He's revealed in the Bible. What we have is 2,000 years of Holy Spirit indwelt men as pastors, and men and women as Christians who have gone before and searched the Scriptures, and He's revealed this and He's illuminated that, and then there's more light here, and then there's falling back, but then that rebounds because the Spirit says, no, the Word says this over here and we need to recapture this. And so we see ebbs and flows, but what we in church history, but overall what we see is progress. There's progress. This is why it's very, very important, children, young people. Right? If you're in a sound church, this I trust is one, but there are a lot of sound churches, and what you fundamentally do is reject sound doctrine but claim Christianity, that's a very dangerous position. Because typically what you're doing is rejecting 2,000 years of orthodoxy. Hopefully not just little peculiarities of individuals or individual churches, but you need to be careful with that, really careful. What's another reason? So one reason to study church history is to find out what God's been doing since the church history of the book of Acts finished, right? And it's kept going for almost 2,000 more years. So we want to know that. We want to see what Christ is doing in history. What's another reason? Yes. Yes. Very good. We'll meet lots of weak people. in what we're about to discuss this morning. And yet, God works wonderfully in their lives and through them for the good of His church and the glory of His name. That's a wonderful thing. Some of these people endured terrible hardships. I don't know that we as a people are particularly well prepared for that. We're not used to it. We haven't really been trained in that. I think this generation is probably going to get some of that training. Some of us may die before we get much of it. But a lot of you in middle age, I think, are probably getting ready for some real training here. We can see how God powerfully supported His people in much, much worse circumstances than we are likely to face in the next 20 or 30 years. And that should encourage us. We can make it. We can get to the other side of the river. Some of us will practically walk on water across like faithful, and others will almost drown like Christian, but we'll get there by the grace of God. Yeah. And history can illustrate that a million times over. Yeah. Well, those are good reasons. There are lots more. Keep thinking about it. Teacher in 2 weeks might ask you for some more of those. But those are good. But every Christian should have a basic knowledge of the history of his faith. You'd like to know the stories about Dad and when he was little and great-grandma and how she took that gun in Indianapolis and shot up the street when she walked out of the bar. Yeah, we've all got those in our background, right? And probably wasn't funny then, but it is now, and we love to repeat them. But in something as important to us as our Christian faith, surely we ought to know this kind of material. So I want to talk to you about Baptist beginnings. Just a little history lesson, week or two, about Baptist beginnings. And we're going to talk about three groups of people. We're going to talk about, again, as we did last week for a short time, the Anabaptists. Not because we are really related to them, but because we share a name. And so we should talk about that. And then we're going to talk about the General Baptists, or the Free Will Baptists. And then we're going to talk about Particular Baptist, or Reformed Baptist, or Calvinistic Baptist, or Sovereign Grace Baptist, or what they've historically been known as for several hundred years in the United States, Regular Baptist. Okay? The name doesn't work or fit anymore. It's not accurate anymore, but historically it was. Okay? So one of the questions we're going to answer is simply this. What's a typical Baptist look like over the 400 years that there have been Protestant Baptists, let's call us. All right. What do they look like? Well, there's two major strands. One of those strands is not Anabaptistic, or not the Anabaptist. And who remembers what Anna or Anabaptist means? Anna is Latin for again or over again So an Anabaptist was, from the perspective of those outside of their group, rebaptizing people. The Anabaptists are a very diverse group of people who are not reformers, they're not Protestants, and they're not Catholics. And they live from about 1500 to the middle 1600s is generally what the historical study of Anabaptism covers. These are people who did not like the abuses of the Catholic Church. Nor did they like what they perceived to be an emphasis of doctrine only, no life change in the Lutheran, Reformed, Presbyterian, Anglican countries. And you can go, oh, I could see how both of those things could have somewhat of a valid perspective. Yes, yes. If you were called an Anabaptist back then, you would reject that title. Why? Because you believed, predominantly, you believed that the only people who should be baptized are those who were old enough, and this typically for them was an adult, was a late teen and up, was someone who could openly profess and live a life of following Christ, who could commit themselves in a covenant, in a business transaction, we would almost call it, but in a covenant with other believers. So you had to be someone who could profess Christ, and then you should be baptized and be a part of a local assembly. So no infants. No infants. No very, very young children, 4 and 5 years old. There were Anabaptist martyrs in their mid-teens. Many of them. But that's what they believed. And they said, we believe that because it's in the Bible. It's right here. Now, the Anabaptists were not a scholastic or university movement. They were not even predominantly a preacher or elder-led movement, even though they had elders. They were, after the first generation, they were very much a common people, lower class, people who were persecuted often for multiple reasons. They lived predominantly in what today we would call Germany and Switzerland. That's where they started. And through persecution, they spread out all the way to this country. You know, the Amish and the Mennonites and the Schwenkfelderians and the Hutterites and all those people. Those are all various Anabaptist groups. But what they believed was that the Catholic Church was corrupt and heavy-handed and too political and wicked. And that the Protestants, although at least headed in the right direction, were still too political, were much more about Bible talking than Bible living. That was even one of the pejorative terms. When they were called pejoratively or nastily Anabaptist, they rejected it because they said, no, we don't rebaptize. We're being baptized correctly the first time. So we're not Anabaptists. We're just Baptists. Okay. And when they were called that, that's how they'd respond. And they would call the Lutherans in particular, you're just Bible talkers. You're Bible talkers. You're not Bible livers. You're Bible talkers. Well, why would you say that? Well, because last week, when you got a new king or prince over your little portion of Germany, your city-state, the last guy was Catholic, and the new guy's Lutheran. And so now you say you're Lutheran. Now you're a Protestant. And if he dies next week and you get a new king, his brother who is a Catholic, and he comes to the throne, you're going to be Catholic again. You're a Bible talker. You don't actually follow Jesus. You don't follow Christ. You go with the flow. You're not a real Christian. Of the essence of the Christian life to them is suffering, pilgrimage, death. And they, sometimes fanatically, but most of the time, reasonably, truly, gave up their lives for that belief. Well, were they real Christians? I think the simple answer is, if we ask that about Baptists or any group, we would say some of them are and some of them aren't. The first generation, the men who argued with Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, these questions about, okay, there's a covenant and we're rejecting Catholicism and we're throwing off all these unbiblical practices and you've gotten rid of the Mass and you've gotten rid of Priya and you've gotten rid of this and that and the other. Why shouldn't we be getting rid of infant baptism? And why shouldn't we be getting rid of state church? And why? Well, Zwingli saw that at the practical level, the only way this stuff was going to be advanced at all, he's probably right at a worldly level, is if the city council agrees and says this is the city-state religion and this is what it is. But do you understand, if you're not baptizing your infants into the church state, you don't have a church state. You're talking about the dissolution of society. This is a complete, utter overthrow of the way all of Europe is organized. So you're not just a Christian with an odd idea. You're an anarchist. Right? You're against the state. You're fighting against the religion and the government. There's only one thing that, there's only one way to handle people like you. You have got to be destroyed, whether that's running you out of the city-state or killing you. All right? Those first men were well-educated, as was Zwingli. However, all of them were dead in the next few months or years because they lost the argument in front of the city council. Right? And so they're put to death, what the Roman Catholics called the third baptism. There was the correct, you know, infant baptism. Then there was Anabaptism. And then they would finish them off with the third baptism, which was time with a bunch of rocks and drop them in the Zurich Lake. That's what the reformers did. And that was the third baptism. It was death. And many of the Anabaptists, who were definitely evangelical at this level, in that they believed in the gospel, they understood this stuff just like Zwingli did, better in many respects. They're pretty much all dead. All these leaders are dead. At the same time in Germany, you have the rise of the class warfare, all right? And the peasant wars, which go on for decades, and hundreds of thousands of German peasants are slaughtered for economic reasons, right? They revolt. It would be kind of like a slave revolt. That's the way we would think of it. If any of you know the history of the Jamaican slave trade, And slavery, it's very much like American slavery, only way worse. Really, way worse. And hundreds of thousands die. Well, a lot of these people are also at the same time, at the beginning, Anabaptists. And so some of them die for those reasons. But fairly quickly, the Anabaptists say, wait a minute. We're going to take Jesus' words very literally in the Sermon on the Mount, and we are going to be what we would today call total pacifists or strongly pacifistic. Now, not all of them were. As I think I mentioned last week, if you go to the largest church in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, the largest Mennonite church, historic, several hundred years old, you'll see lots of Revolutionary War flags for soldiers who are buried there that were from the congregation. All right, so be careful. Nonetheless, in Europe at this time, these people are overwhelmingly pacifistic. They don't defend themselves except by running. And many are caught and put to death. All right? So you have a number of things coming together that make life just terrible for these people. Again, many of whom were real Christians. There are lots and lots of pictures, drawings, some by well-known artists of the time, and others just of many of their deaths, because they were very much amphitheater-like tourist attractions when it happened. Most of them were burned to death. Some were drowned. There were other ways they were put to death as well. If you would have asked the typical Anabaptists, probably not Menno Simons and some of the Mennonites, but most Anabaptists, are you saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ? They would have said no. Doctrinally, they understood salvation not as justification by faith alone. When they read their Bibles, they said, you're justified by faith and you're justified by works. And if your faith doesn't result in works, you're a liar. You're not a Christian. There's a lot of right and wrong mixed up in that. Okay? And I don't think that the misunderstanding, and I think for a lot of them that's what it was, necessarily leads to hell. I don't think it makes you an apostate. I do think if you understand the differences and you put your trust in works, you're damned. You know, you're heading to hell. If, however, what you're trying fundamentally to say is, it appears to me that they're saying is, look, if your discipleship, if your faith is so weak that there's no change in your life, that in fact you don't leave the world and follow Christ, and you don't, you're not a Christian. If there aren't good works in your life, you're not a Christian. And to that, we as Reformed Christians say, amen. Amen. Even if that condemns us individually. That's what the Bible teaches. However, they've come out of Catholicism, and they haven't shaken off all of the formal statements of it. Right? By the way, just like the Reformers. Right? Just like some of the truths that the Reformers held on to. Well, for the Anabaptists, I'm not aware that covenant was much of a theme in their theology. It's really about discipleship and following Christ in a very literalistic way. And federal vision, which is, if what you're referring to is justification by faith and covenant faithfulness, you know, good works that, at the formal level, I suppose it sounds similar, but historically and theologically, I think they're coming from two very different places. And maybe that's another good example, though, of, I believe there are some men in that movement, like Douglas Wilson, who are genuine Christians. I think, however, if you listen to Douglas, Pastor Wilson, and you put your trust in what he says about justification, I don't think you're justified. You're justified by Christ alone, not by your covenant keeping. You're just not. In that sense. I mean, there's a... Yeah. We'll let Pastor Sam talk about justification. But... there are some Baptists today, especially in the South, some Southern Baptists and Independent Baptists and Landmark Baptists. We have an ex-Landmark Baptist as one of our pastors. Yeah. And every once in a while, we go out on the Internet and we make sure he's not still listed on any of my... Because, you know, he might slip back, and we don't want any of that here. Right. Yeah, that's right. We're talking about Pastor Sam. In the middle 1800s, there was a theory proposed by a Southern Baptist preacher, and it was what later was called the Trail of Blood. It's the idea that there's always been, there have always been Baptist churches in church history, that there's a lineage of them, that you could trace your ancestry, at least theoretically, and that they've always been persecuted, and that's the Trail of Blood. These faithful martyrs through the centuries. 1931, famous book, Trail of Blood, that made this really popular, but it had been around for 80 years before that or so. One of the groups that Landmark Baptists and others who believe in this propose as some of the true forefathers of Baptists today are the Anabaptists. And we could go into that at great length. Let me just say that historically, if you're looking at history with some kind of historical rigor. You know, you're trying to say, well, okay, you say that, but, you know, where's the proof? Where's the linkage? Where's the document? Where's the testimony? Where's the, you know, historical writings? And they're just, there just aren't any. Okay. I think personally we should be very thankful for the Anabaptists, more so than Reformed Christians typically are. I do think we owe them some things. I think they had better balance in some areas where historically, the Reformed have not. However, there does not seem to be any genetic link between the Anabaptists and modern-day Baptists. And by that I mean, this Anabaptist group in Germany ran away to Amsterdam, and they were safe there because there was some religious toleration. Some of them snuck across the English Channel to England and settled there. And then after 100 years, in that very town, surprise, surprise, rose a General Baptist Church. There's nothing like that. That's not to say that history couldn't find something like that. I mean, it's not like we know every historical fact at this point. I'm sure there's more to be found out. But at this point, I'm not personally convinced that there's any real evidence to show that. Okay? We'll talk about a few places where what we would call modern-day Baptists and Anabaptists touched. We'll talk about that this morning in just a few minutes. But there's really very little evidence of that, and so I simply don't believe that's true. And many of the groups, by the way, that are listed in the Trail of Blood ancestry, many of them are blatant heretics in some fundamental doctrines like the Trinity. All right? So be careful who you claim. Right? If I lived in, if I still lived, as we used to 30 years ago, in the Bucks and Montgomery County, Pennsylvania area, to buy an Amish, an ex-Mennonite farm, and tear down the barn, and build a little building there, and put up a sign called the Reformed Baptist Church of Franconia, well, we didn't realize how offensive that was, or how our neighbors would gasp. Some of our arch-Presbyterian friends go, there's no such thing as a Reformed Baptist. Okay? Yeah. Well, on the other side over here, our Anabaptist friends would say, there's no such thing as a Reformed Baptist. Okay? Well, there is. We'd be here to prove it otherwise, but you understand their perspective. Okay? Balthasar Huttmeyer, one of the earliest Anabaptist leaders who was well trained in theology, he was schooled, said, infant baptism is a robbery of the right baptism of Christ. And for statements like that, he was put to death, wife and others. They were against the Reformed word-only religion. Amen. So should we be. They were against perverted Catholic practice. Amen. So should we be. They were against the whole concept of Christendom. That is, that there were Christian societies. The church and state should reflect the Bible. And I suspect if we were to study that with any rigor, we could probably be convinced pretty quickly that a lot of American Christians have been guilty of a similar Christendom view. Right? And perhaps we're being taught, or beginning to be taught, that a pilgrimage and foreign country is maybe a better analogy than the idea of Christendom. All right, so that's Anabaptists in 3 or 23 minutes, whichever you prefer. Questions from either people who know what they're asking or people who don't. And the second are much better. That's much more enjoyable. Yes, sir.
You mentioned something about like just the history of Anabaptists. So,
there are, but the time period where Anabaptists as kind of a solid or cohesive movement in Europe is studied is those years. A lot of them flee to Pennsylvania. Right, a lot of them go to Pennsylvania. The Quakers go there because they're not going to be persecuted because of William Penn, right? Baptists go there, which is why when people say, what's the strongest, what's the predominant, the preeminent Baptist group in America? Well, it's the Philadelphia Association. Well, why is that? Because they had freedom to worship there. And not just toleration, they had freedom. So obviously they went there. Hey, this is a great place. You don't get killed for what you believe. Northern New Jersey, because North and South Jersey were almost like two states at that point. Pennsylvania, a lot of freedom. Rhode Island, okay, so there's freedom. So all the Amish, the Mennonites, the Hutterites, the three Schwenkfelder churches that still exist in the United States today, all these kind of people, they all go to this area. The Moravians, which are kind of a combination between or kind of a middle road between the Pietistic Lutherans and the Anabaptists, they come over during the First Great Awakening. They establish cities like Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, right? I mean, Ephrata, right? Biblical names. Well, these were Christian settlements. of these kinds of peoples. And from there, they spread out all over the United States and up into Canada. Most of the Hutterites today are in Western Canada. The communal living, they still practice that. Some of them do. It's voluntary. It's not mandatory. It's not communism. It's voluntary sharing. Of course, there are Amish and Mennonites all throughout the central portion of the country. Some of them have morphed into almost caricatures of themselves in the strictness with which they live. And others have gone utterly apostate and liberal, and they joined the World Ecumenical Councils. And so there's the whole range of those folks, just like there is with any other group you could name. Yeah. Good question. See, I told you I was going to. See? Okay. All right, let's talk about General Baptists. Maybe we'll get through them, and then we'll talk about particular Baptists in 2 weeks. The General Baptists in England evolve from the English separatist movement of the late 1500s. Now, what's a separatist? Great. Yeah, real simple. It's a name that actually is meaningful. Cool. It happens every once in a while. Yeah. Any political group today in the United States, the name bears no relationship to what they're trying to do. Yeah, right? I mean, it's false advertising. Separatist is not false advertising. Separatist is exactly right. They wanted to separate themselves from the Church of England because they believed that the Church of England was an apostate church. And there was a range of understanding on the separatist part. Some of the more radical ones were, yeah, they're apostate. We have to separate, come out and be separate from them. Others would still hold friendly ties with them, but would worship separately, right? So they were called semi-separatists. So there's a whole range of people. This is in flux, right? People are saying, hey, here's what the Bible says, and here's what my country's church life is like, and you know, so we're learning, right? I mean, these are little children learning to walk. That's what's happening here in the late 1500s, early 1600s. Well, there's an English clergyman named John Smith. Now, there's a name for you, right? John Smith with a Y. That helps, right? That helps. And about 1608, he and a group of other folks from the same area of England where the Pilgrims come from, by the way. Some of them knew each other. And some of the Pilgrims wrote about these men. And we actually know quite a bit. Even though this is only a couple dozen people we're going to be talking about in his church, we know a phenomenal amount about them because the Pilgrims and Pastor Robinson, their pastor, wrote about them because they were nearby. So we actually know a lot about these people, even though these are a couple dozen people, maybe at the most, out of the millions of people in England at the time. And there were all kinds of religious crazies and offshoots and this and that going on. And so why is it we know about this? Well, one, because they've survived as a movement. And two, because of the Pilgrims and other writings. All right? And in part because John Smith and Thomas Helois, or Ellis, or Helwys, we really don't know how to pronounce his name, his co-leader, were both educated men, and so they wrote. And, you know, you say, well, show me all the early Baptist, particular Baptist writings. Well, okay, the ones who had an education wrote, the others obviously didn't. It's why, for the Anabaptists, there's not a lot of writings. I mean, there is some, but they tend to be practical life-type writings. There's not a thousand confessions and statements of faith about this and that. That's not what they are. All right? Well, they decide that the most important thing from the Bible's perspective is God's establishment of the true church on the earth. Well, that's not far off. I mean, that's certainly a major theme. That God is going to save his people, going to gather them together, and they're supposed to display his glory in the through the Great Commission and living their life as a church through the ages. Okay. But when they compare the worship they see in the Bible and the teachings there and they compare it with the Church of England, they come to the conclusion that the Church of England is apostate. Not just kind of wrong in some areas, maybe even some important areas, but they're apostate. They're not a true church anymore. Well, that's a problem, right? If you're an educated preacher, or he would have been called a priest, but if you're a deacon or a priest in the Anglican Church, there's a problem with that. Because how do you start a new church? There's no apostolic succession. I mean, the Catholics have apostolic succession. And even the Church of England has it, because it's the same as the Roman Catholics until you get to Henry VIII, and then it kind of takes this left turn. Right? But there's still, we're the true apostolic succession. I mean, we're founded on the apostles. I mean, even the Trail of Blood Baptists, I mean, that's what they're after. They're after apostolic succession. It's the same concern. And today, it never crosses our mind as American Christians. We're not happy there. We're going to go to that church. Or we're going to go start our own, the seven of us. We're going to go do this or that. And the question of what right do you have to do that never crosses our mind. But you have to understand, in the 1500s, in the 1600s, that is perhaps the preeminent church question. Well, if they're apostate, and we don't want to be an apostate, we want to be a part of the true church, what do we do? Well, Smith and Helwys, and I'll just say it that way because that's easier than, it's probably Welsh, and there's no way I'm going to gutturalize that W-Y sound, whatever that thing is. Okay? They come to the conclusion after studying their Bible that they don't actually need apostolic succession, because they have the apostles' writings in the Bible, and that's the true apostolic succession. And they're right. I mean, bing, yeah, lights go off, right? But again, this creates all kinds of practical problems. Wait a minute, that means I've been ordained out of an apostate, so that's not, that's okay, so I'm not really ordained, and we're not really a church, and I haven't really been baptized, and I'm really not sure about the Lord's Supper, what we're supposed to be doing with that, and so they start to reevaluate everything. This idea of evaluating everything, going back to the sources, going back to the Bible, going back to the early church, that's called primitivism. And although, like anything, can be misdefined and abused in practice, primitivism is a good thing. It's basically what we believe. We say, look, these are the primitive writings. This is the primitive practice of the apostles. That we want to figure out what that is, and we want to do that. Right? And that's what these men were. They were primitivists. That's good. But you have a problem. You have a real problem. You're not a baptized church member. And you believe the greatest thing in the world that God's trying to do is gather a church and display His glory. So what do you do? Well, what they do, first of all, is this small group of men leaves England in 1608 and they go to Amsterdam. They go to what we would call Holland or the Netherlands, because there's some, at that point in time, for a short period, there's some religious freedom and toleration, or at least you can, the authorities will wink at you. Now, you can't be very public, and you certainly can't cause trouble, because then you're going to be sent back home, and right? Because King James didn't like this. I know he did the whole Bible thing, but he didn't like real Christians, okay? Let's just get that straight. Yeah, I can't have the Geneva Bible outdo me. Let's make our own translation, which is 80% of the Geneva, and I'll put my name on it, and we'll take all of those bad notes out from the God, Holy Spirit indwelt pastors that wrote in this, and me, who probably was a practicing, what would they call it today, polyamorous, who liked all kinds of people all the time in different ways and shapes and sizes, yeah, this will be my Bible, and we'll take all that out. He was a wicked man. Just so you know, he was a wicked man. Okay? He was also a coward. He's also a coward. Not a man to be emulated in any way. What he is he's proof that God can take even the wicked and glorify Himself. But the praise for the King James Bible, which is a great Bible, make no mistake about it, all the glory of that goes to God. It doesn't go to King James. Ugh. Sorry. Pet peeve. But a right pet peeve, I think. Sometimes when you read history, you find out that your heroes shouldn't be your heroes. And other times, they're just like you. They're this mix of wonder and horrible, all mixed, you know, all together. And other times, you find real gems of people. And Helwys was one, Smith was somewhere in the middle, and James wasn't. Okay. So what do? They go over there, and they find these Mennonites. The Rhinelander Mennonites, a particular branch of the Mennonite family, and they're there in Holland, and they start to talk to them. Now, of course, Smith and Helwys are Calvinistic, right? I mean, they're coming out of the Church of England and the Reformed tradition, and they're Calvinistic, and these Mennonites aren't, and they just seem to do everything differently. But they become convinced they really don't need to have anybody lay hands on them, and we'll talk about that perhaps in a week or two. They don't need special apostolic authority. All they need to do is follow the Bible. So John Smith becomes famous, or infamous in that day, infamous, for becoming a Sea Baptist. Now, what's a Sea Baptist? That's S-E-Baptist. What's a Sea Baptist? That's a self-baptizer. I mean, what are you going to do? Right? You got a problem. There's apparently no one in the world qualified to baptize you. Somebody's got to be first. So it's the pastor. He dunks himself. Well, we'll talk about the method in just a minute, the mode. I say he dunked himself. That's not at all probably what happened. But he baptizes himself as he understands it. And then he baptizes Helwys. And then they baptize the rest of the congregation. So he's beginning to understand. This is the beginning of English separatist Baptist understanding of who is supposed to be scripturally baptized. It's supposed to be people who are enough of age that they can confess and live Christ and join a congregation and live according to its rules. And an unthinking infant doesn't qualify in their, you know, scripture or in their minds. So that's what they do. Now, the mode. How did they actually do that? I did this because we think of baptism and immersion as synonymous. And from a word perspective, I would argue that they are. But these men are coming again out of a historical context where people were typically what? Sprinkled or poured or washed or immersed. Matter of fact, there are English Catholic baptistries that were up into the 1400s that clearly were used for immersion. Matter of fact, the whole idea of immersion is actually recently lost in English church practice, you know, in this time period, in the early 1600s. But for most, it would have been sprinkling or a small amount of water. What the early separatists were, and remember, these men have been drinking from the fountain of the 1596 separatist confession, and these men, some of whom gave their lives, what they did with their infants, because the first separatists were still paedo-baptists, they still baptize their infants. They would take water in a bowl and they would wash the infant's face. That's how they would do it. And we have a written record of that. So they didn't sprinkle, because they thought the word meant more wash. And it can secondarily, I guess. But it wasn't about dipping or sprinkling. It was washing. And so probably that's how Smith and Helwys and the church there were baptized, through a washing of their face. Smith starts to spend a lot more time talking to the Mennonites. His views start to change. He drops his Calvinism, and he becomes sort of a semi, something in between Calvinist and Arminian. And then as time moves on, he becomes a fully convinced Arminian. Believes in free will, denies election, all of that. All of that changes. So he's a man in constant flux. John Smith had some wonderful traits, But one of the bad traits is John Smith is a very unstable man. He doesn't believe the same thing for 3 months in a row. He just doesn't. And Helwys and a lot of the congregation finally just get tired of it, basically. And they go, you know what? We think you're right about some of this stuff, but man, make up your mind. It's right about this time that they separate. Smith shortly afterward dies, and he never goes back to England. So in a real sense, you know, in one sense, he's kind of the first English Baptist, but not really. Really, I mean, he was English by ancestry, but he wasn't a Baptist in England. Helwys writes this, 1611, a Declaration of Faith, which is clearly a general Baptist or a free will Baptist, an Arminian Baptist type confession of faith. And then he follows up closely with something, a very famous book. One most of you have probably not heard of, but and it's not easy to read, but it's really quite understandable. The point is very clear. King James, you're not the king of the church. There's only one Lord. It's Jesus Christ. And you have no right to try to cage my conscience. None. You are overstepping your bounds. Christ is against you. And we're going to live under that, not under you. You say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're in Holland. Yeah, except that Helwys and the others believed. Remember that their calling was to be the church public to the glory of God. And they didn't feel like they could do that in Holland. So they go back to England in 1612. Of course, Helwys ends up in prison, and he dies in prison, as does Thomas Merton and others who write the first books about freedom of conscience. Baptists, I would urge you, I'm going to end right here with this little, I want to press you with something. Freedom of religion, the proper separation of church and state, the value of conscience and the freedom of the conscience from outside influence, etc., is a Baptist idea. It's not a Reformed idea. Certainly not a Catholic idea. It's a Baptist idea historically. It's nothing to be proud about in the sense of, because anything we have and we've gotten rights is from the grace of God. But historically, that's a Baptist idea. And these men died because they said, no, this is what the Bible says about that. You can't act that way. We're going to do what's right even unto death. And it was unto death. Study that. Think about that. Read historically about that. It will help you understand what's happening today in our country, because this is starting to change, right? The Baptist ideal, which was taken by the Quakers and others, and it overwhelmed English and certainly American society, yes, with a mixture of other bad libertarian ideas from Thomas Paine and others, but predominantly a right and good idea, I believe is starting to be eroded. Now, sexual rights apparently overwhelm religious rights, which is kind of odd since the first set of those isn't in our Constitution and founding documents, and the other is, and it's right there in the front. Be careful when you say, well, I believe in prayer in schools. That's not really a Baptist idea. Now, maybe you say they were wrong there. Okay, but think about that in a public school. Of course, none of the early Baptists would have argued for public schools. Okay? Because education is inescapably religious. So, right? I mean, I don't have an interest in arguing or debating any of these particular things. I want you to think. I want you to realize that this great idea, this scriptural idea, that most of the Reformed churches in this nation and all across Western Europe and the Western continents have all embraced, it's a Baptist idea, and it's rooted in Scripture. It's because the new Israel isn't a physical nation governed by a physical governor. We're a spiritual people, and we're free from the bonds, religious bondage of men. Right? So think about all the ways that you might need to think and perhaps even act in the days ahead. And I hope that's helpful. We'll talk a little bit more about them, Lord willing, and then we'll go to the particular Baptists in a couple weeks. So have your questions ready.